what did you say? Was it B? Beau Bayonne?
Beau Bayonne. On that day. Beau Bayonne. Beau Bayonne. On that day. The very day of his birthday. Beau Bayonne. Okay. So tonight is Hanukkah. So we're going to have to take a break from our normal discussion and talk about Hanukkah a little bit to get ourselves in the mood. Before I get to my main point I want to make about Hanukkah, I have a sort of a pet peeve, which I talk about every single year on Hanukkah, wherever I speak anywhere, and I have to share it again. Those who were here last year probably heard it from me last year, or the year before, and the year before, but just to me it's just such a, I guess, a frustrating or ironic distortion of Hanukkah. I want to be able to discuss it. People view the miracle of Hanukkah as these mighty warriors, the Maccabees, coming, overpowering the Greek army with their military skill and strength and their very stealth warfare. And a lot of times people tend to ignore the fact that there's a miraculous military victory. And you walk around, they have something called the Maccabiah Games. Maccabiah Games are basically the Jewish Olympics. And it's coming to stress great physical power of the body. And actually saw in a store last week, they actually have now a Maccabees board game. The Maccabees board game has on front this like really mean, heavy, big-looking soldier wearing armor. And if you look at the way that we describe Hanukkah in davening, we add in Al HaNisim prayer in Hanukkah. Al HaNisim, it says, what was the miracle of Hanukkah? It was Giburim Biad Halashim. It was the strong in the hands of the weak. It was Zaydin Biad Oskei Sarsecha. It was the rebellious in the hands of those who study Torah. So the real miracle of Hanukkah, the Maccabees were learned Torah sages. Picture these men, you know, the long gray beards, you know, sitting over their Gemaras all day long, and they had to go out to war to fight for the freedom of religion. They weren't mighty warriors. It wasn't a powerful army. It was the few. It was the many in the hands of the few. It was the strong in the hands of the weak. It was the rebels in the hands of those who study Torah. So I think that the popular view on Hanukkah, in my mind, is completely a distortion of what Hanukkah is all about. Hanukkah is about the fact that, as we say in Haftorah and Hanukkah, I'm l'bechayel v'l'bechoch. It's not through our might. It's not through our strength. Ki beruchi, Amar Hashem. It's because of my spirit, God says. The reason that we were able to be victorious in Hanukkah was because it was a miraculous victory of people who were devout sages fighting the forces of evil trying to squash their religion. Nothing to do with their military prowess. And just a quick story, which I think drives the idea home a little bit. In the Torah itself, when they went out to war, so there's a whole discussion in the Torah of how the Jewish army would prepare to go out to war. And you have somebody called the Mashuach Melchama. There would be a Kohen who was appointed to come and speak to the army prior to the war. And he would send home a lot of soldiers. He would say, whoever just got married, you should go home. Whoever just built a new house, go home. Whoever just planted a new vineyard, go home. People who are scared of battle, go home. The rabbis say that also includes those who are scared of the sins they have. People who weren't righteous, had sinned, and are worried that God might punish them for their sins at war, they should also go home. So after weeding out all these people from the army, so people left in the army were typically the righteous sages of the Jewish people. And that was the warrior. People who weren't scared of their sins. People who weren't just married, didn't just plant the field, didn't just build a house. So you end up with a small army of people who were righteous and determined and courageous. That's the army you would have. There was a play once put on in the city of Brisk in Lithuania. This is, you know, prior to World War II, you know, Brisk was one of the major Jewish cities. A lot of our scholars came from Brisk. There's a whole dynasty, the Soloveitchik dynasty, all came from Brisk. You know, all the Rabbi Soloveitchiks we hear about. Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik, Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik. They all came from this Brisk line from the city of Brisk. So in the city of Brisk, there was a group of Jews, the Maskilim, those Jews who were veering away from Jewish tradition, those who were quote-unquote enlightened Jews, as they called them. And they put on a play in Brisk to poke fun at the Torah, trying to mock the Torah. And what was the play? The play was they had this Kohen Mashuach Melchama, this Kohen who had come to speak to Jews prior to a war, and they had him speaking to a large army of Jews. So he comes up on stage, and they have all these Jews there ready to go to the war, all the warriors were there, the military, and he goes through the whole discussion of, okay, you go home, and you go home, and you go home, everyone should go home. And finally, there's two people left. These two old men, gray beards with canes, are left. It was the Chofetz Chaim, and it was Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, Rav Chaim, the rabbi of Brisk. There's the two people left on stage. So that's the whole Jewish army that was left at that point. And they start walking off to war with their canes and their gray beards, and they're saying, you know, I honor you to go first to war, do I honor you to go first, you should go first. They're honoring each other to go first. That was the end of the scene. That was the Jewish battle. And they're poking fun at the Torah's description of the Jewish army. So the people of Brisk went and they told this to Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, who was the rabbi of Brisk at the time. And they said, look what they're doing, they're mocking the Torah. So he told his students, he said, you know what? They're absolutely right. That's exactly what the Jewish army looked like. But they forgot one point. The point is that we actually won the war. That's the point they forgot. That's what he told them. And to me, that's a depiction of Hanukkah. Hanukkah was those who were devout, righteous people who were learning the Torah, fighting for the religion. Even though the army was small and it was weak, as the rabbis tell us, it was weak and it was small, but it was because there was a divine hand guiding them and making them victorious. That's why we won. So we all see the depiction of Hanukkah in, you know, in popular culture, and it, I think it's very, very twisted based on the Torah's description of Hanukkah. So it's kind of a pet peeve of mine. I like to put out there every single Hanukkah to make sure everyone has it in mind. Yeah.
My thought that made me smile while you were telling that was that the backsliders, whatever you want, what you call them?
Maskilim.
They were outnumbered.
Right.
Two righteous people.
Right.
Any one of them would have done it.
Would you right. see that all in the Torah? How the Jews weren't fighters? That God was, you know...
Yeah, you do.
Yeah. I mean,
you see it all over the place in the Torah, right? That's their poking fun at. How could that be our army? But the answer is because our power is from God. It's not from our military strength. As we say, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, God says. It's because of my spirit amongst the Jews. That's why you're able to be victorious. Okay. So now, that was just my side point. Now it's the main discussion. The basic story of Hanukkah we're all familiar with. Historically, it's very interesting, because historically, you can read through the history of it. It's accounted both in Jewish history books and secular history books. Josephus writes about it. It's a very widely discussed era in human history. And there's a lot of complex, you know, political complications between the different Greek facets and, you know, the Jews in the middle of the... There were Greeks down in Egypt, and there was Greeks up in Syria, and Judea was the one colony between that wasn't yet Hellenized. And historically, it's a fascinating account to read about. But if you look at it from the Torah perspective, or the deeper perspective, so it wasn't just a historical battle. Hanukkah represents a lot more than a historical clash between two nations and a victory. And that's especially seen from the fact that the rabbis made the holiday. I mean, we've experienced a lot of miracles in Jewish history. You know, if you look from the times of, let's see, Abraham until now, I mean, there have been hundreds and hundreds and thousands of miracles throughout Jewish history. More recent ones, ancient ones, biblical ones. But Hanukkah is a miracle. The rabbis decided we're going to make a holiday out of this one. So the rabbis saw something deeper in Hanukkah, which made it have an eternal, lasting impact, more so than other miracles. So we have to look at the Hanukkah story and understand that there's a lot more depth to it than meets the eye. So that wasn't just a miraculous victory of a small army or a large army. It wasn't just a miracle of oil burning for 8 days and it shouldn't only burn for 1 day, but there was a much deeper message to it. And it comes from a lot of different angles, this deeper message. But I want to focus on one angle of the deeper message of Hanukkah tonight. Obviously, there's a lot of different angles you can take on it. The miracle of Hanukkah is the holiday of Hanukkah. It's the only holiday which is not within the Tanakh. We have our biblical holidays, you know, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. Those are all in the Torah itself. Purim is in the book of Esther, so that's in the Tanakh itself. Hanukkah is a holiday which has no book of Tanakh about it. It's not mentioned anywhere in Tanakh. It happened after the Tanakh period. And it's a holiday which is totally attributed to the oral tradition, the oral law. It's not in the written Torah, it's in the oral Torah. Just to briefly give a little background, so we believe that at Mount Sinai Hashem gave us two parts of the Torah. There's the written aspect of the Torah, which we find in the actually written Torah itself. And we also continues into Tanakh as well. There's 24 books of Tanakh, which comprise the entire written Torah. And then along with that came an oral tradition. And that oral tradition was passed down generation by generation to generation until it was around the 3rd or 4th century when we decided we had to write it down. Because of all the persecution and exile, we were concerned the Torah would be lost. So at that point, the rabbis permitted us to write down the oral law, which is what comprises now the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Midrash, and that whole gamut of Jewish books. But technically, it was forbidden to write down oral law. It was only what's called a parasha, at one time emergency ruling. The rabbis allowed us to write down the oral law. But technically it's forbidden to write it down. It was supposed to remain oral. So Hanukkah is something which belongs to this oral tradition. Hanukkah is something, there's no book in Tanakh about Hanukkah. There's no text about Hanukkah which we look as holy. There happen to be two books about Hanukkah. One is Megillus Antiochus, and one is the Sefer HaMakabim. Those are two different books we have there that we exist about Hanukkah. Neither of those are biblical. Neither are part of Tanakh. They're both outside of Tanakh. The book, the Sefer HaMakabim, the Book of Maccabees, is considered Apocrypha. It's far more chasonim. It's something that was written in the times of the Tanakh, let's say, but it wasn't incorporated into the Tanakh itself. And Megillus Antiochus is a book, it's not called Apocrypha, but it's not considered to have the holiness of the biblical writings. It's not Tanakh, it's something separate. So we don't have any book of Tanakh about Hanukkah. The Gemara takes this point, though, and stresses it. The Gemara says that the miracle of Purim is called the Ayelos HaShachar. Ayelos HaShachar is like the last part of the night. It says that the miracle of Purim is considered to correspond to the part of the night right before daytime. And then Hanukkah is after that point. So the Gemara says that Purim is the final biblical days. Anything after that is not supposed to be written in the Bible. It's not supposed to have a biblical book. It shouldn't be in Tanakh. And the Gemara says Hanukkah is not nitan likasiv. It's not supposed to be written down. It's supposed to remain oral tradition. And then obviously the Gemara is teaching us a lesson. I mean, the rabbis at that time, they're teaching us, they could have said that they could have decided to write it down. They may have had the ability to write it down and make a book of the Bible out of it. The Gemara, when it stresses it, tells us it wasn't supposed to be written down. It's something which is supposed to remain oral and not written. So what's the message of that? Hanukkah, obviously the fact that it's the only holiday as part of the oral tradition, and it's not supposed to be written in a book of Tanakh, obviously there's a deeper message to that. What are the rabbis trying to teach us? So one important point we can take out of it is that Hanukkah is the holiday which relates to our times. You know, there's biblical times, and there's post-biblical times. We look at biblical times as something, you know, not relevant to us. There are miracles, splitting of the sea, and 10 plagues, and you know, the building of the first temple, and the Jews in under a Jewish king in Israel, King David, King Solomon. That's something which we look at as, you know, far beyond us. It's something which we don't really relate to. It's not our time. It's ancient times. And all the holidays come from ancient times. All the other holidays we have are based on events which occurred during those times. Hanukkah is the one holiday of modern times, post-biblical times. So there's something about Hanukkah which is a much more contemporary message than the other Jewish holidays. Obviously, every holiday has its contemporary eternal message. The Hanukkah is the one holiday which occurs in contemporary times. So it's after the biblical period, it's now into our current period. That's when Hanukkah occurs. And it relates very much to our times in the fact that it's a miracle which occurred when the Jews were under the persecution of non-Jews who were trampling our religious freedoms, which is a theme throughout all of exile, from the time we're exiled from our land till this very day. That's been the theme of Jewish history. People persecuting us for our religious beliefs. Thank God now we have a slight reprieve here in America, but it's rare. I mean, the time we're having in America right now where we have religious freedom and we can develop Judaism as we please, that's something which is a rarity in Jewish history. I mean, a period like this hasn't occurred, is a very rare occurrence. But the theme of Jewish history has been persecution, expulsion, torments for religious beliefs, which was the story of Hanukkah. On Hanukkah, the Greeks came and they said, you need to Hellenize, you need to assimilate. We'll let you live, we're not going to try to kill you as long as you take on our culture and our beliefs. If you don't, then we're going to be forced to enforce our beliefs upon you physically. But if you were to choose to become Hellenized and Greek culturally and religiously, then we'll accept you. That's what the Greeks told the Jews at the time. And that's a theme which is very relevant to modern society. And even nowadays, when we have religious freedom, in America, thank God, we have religious freedom, and we can pursue Torah as we please. But we still have the influence of society creeping into our religion. Even when there's religious freedom in America, the culture around us still discreetly comes and tears us away from religion. So for instance, you go back 100 years ago in Europe, so people who were acting as Jews, so the Goyim would come along and beat us up and take our property and physically enforce their beliefs upon us. So nowadays in America, you see what the large percentage of Jews who are assimilated intermarried, non-observant, non-affiliated. And it's not because anybody forced them into it. It's because the society around became a temptation for them. Instead of focusing in on their Torah and their own beliefs, so they were drawn away to other pursuits. That's so. So America, even though we have religious freedom, but it's still, we have religious freedom, we still have the struggle with the non-Jewish cultures creeping in to our culture and pulling us away from the Torah. There's a very interesting concept which is described by the Hasidic master, the Sfas Emes. It says in Parsha, 2 weeks ago, Vayishlach. In Parsha Vayishlach, Yaakov comes to meet Esav. Esav and Yaakov Esav held Yaakov in contempt. He wanted to kill Yaakov, and they finally meet. So Torah records, when they meet, Esav gives him a kiss. And it's very strange, because Esav was threatening his life. But they finally meet, and they embrace, and he gives him a kiss. So the rabbis point out, look in the Torah, certain words of Torah have dots over the word. And those dots are always to indicate that there's a double meaning here. It's a rare thing to find the dots in the word of Torah, but according to our tradition, certain words of Torah get dots on top. There's dots upon this word, Esav kissed Yaakov, the word kissing. So the rabbis say that Esav attempted to kiss Yaakov, he attempted to bite Yaakov, but Hashem made a miracle, and Yaakov's neck turned into stone. He couldn't bite him, so instead he gave him a kiss. That's how the rabbis describe it, which is a very interesting occurrence. But the Sfas Emes says that there's a deeper lesson here. The Sfas Emes says that sometimes a persecutor can come and try to bite you with his teeth. Other times he'll bite you with a kiss. That's what he says. Because sometimes the kiss from somebody who holds me in contempt is worse than the bite. Because the bite I know I'm supposed to defend myself against, but the kiss is much more it's much more discreet. It's much more malicious because he's pretending to be my friend, but he's slowly, gradually, or discreetly pulling me away from my beliefs and trying to destroy me from the inside. That's the idea that the Sfas Emes describes. So you can bite someone with your teeth, but you can bite them with a kiss also sometimes. I would say that modern American Jewry has been bitten by that kiss. Because America, they embrace us. And American culture is very, very open and tolerant. And thank God we're able to pursue our religion, you know, with comfort and with freedom. But on the other hand, you see how many casualties there have been to Jewish people, spiritual casualties, not physical, but spiritual casualties based on the society around us. So the message of Hanukkah having to deal with religious persecution, even though we may say it's irrelevant in modern day America, is very relevant because we're still struggling with the culture around us not to allow the culture to pull us away from our religion. So in the times of the Greek Hellenists trying to assimilate the Jews, so they first tried to do it with this kiss. At first they were trying to embrace us. At a certain point they said the Jews are not changing, so we have to start using our military might to force them into our culture. But throughout all the exile, we have to deal with either physical persecution of our, you know, based on our religious beliefs, or on this more, I guess, insidious, discreet, you know, kiss that we're getting, which also pulls us away from our beliefs. So there's a message of Hanukkah, which is supposed to be our message for exile. You know, as the final holiday chronologically in the Jewish calendar, in terms of in the historical calendar, and the holiday which we're calling the holiday of our times versus biblical times, it's a holiday which gives us a message that every single year we have to think about the message of Hanukkah to understand Hanukkah is the way you deal with exile. A Jew in exile, Hanukkah is the answer to that. So I want to discuss how is Hanukkah the answer to exile? Because we're saying the message of Hanukkah is the answer to our struggles in exile. And it's no coincidence that Hanukkah is the one holiday which I think most even assimilated Jews do recognize in some way and acknowledge. Obviously, it's because of the non-Jewish holidays around the time as well kind of popularized Hanukkah. But it's no coincidence in God's world. The fact that Hanukkah is a holiday which is popularized to every single Jew, it's because Hanukkah is the way that a Jew is supposed to hang on to Judaism. Hanukkah is given to us. This is the last holiday you have on the count of in history. It's the holiday of our times, the contemporary holiday. It's the holiday which every single Jew should grab onto to maintain their Jewish identity. So Hashem has his ways. The fact that Hashem made it that non-Jewish holidays occur during this season, so the Jews are trying to find their own identity during this season, that could be Hashem's way of giving Hanukkah its status. But we don't look at the coincidences in the world. And if Hashem made Hanukkah this time of year, there's a reason for it. So Hanukkah is the way which every single Jew, even the most assimilated Jew, uses to grab onto their religion. So what is the message of Hanukkah that helps us maintain Judaism? Obviously there's a message here. In the miracle of Hanukkah, in the menorah, which is the lifeline for the Jews in exile to help us maintain our religion for this entire period until we have our final redemption. So let's think about the menorah. The miracle of Hanukkah happened on the menorah. The mitzvah we have on Hanukkah is light our menorah. So what's the symbolism of the menorah itself? In the actual Beis HaMikdash, you walked into the actual temple. There's two rooms. There's the Kodesh HaKadosh, the Holy of Holies, and there's the outer room. In the Holy of Holies was the Holy Ark, the Aron Kodesh. In the outer room of the Beis HaMikdash, there were three different vessels. There was the Shulchan, the table, where they placed the showbreads weekly. They had 12 showbreads that were put there every single Shabbos and removed the following Shabbos. There was the Mizbeach HaKetores, the golden altar, which they would use to offer incense on. And then there was the menorah. That was the layout of the room inside the Beis HaMikdash. Each one represents a different aspect of Jewish life. So the altar represents divine service. Right? We say in Pirkei Avos, the world rests on three different pillars. It rests on Miklos Chasadim, kindness, acts of kindness, Avodah, divine service, and Torah, and on Torah itself. So the altar represents divine service. The Shulchan, the table, which consisted of these showbreads, it represents the fact that God sustains the world physically, so that, which we can put into the realm of kindness, the fact that we have to make sure others are taken care of. So there's 12 breads sitting there on this table in the Beis HaMikdash represent the fact that Hashem sustains the world with physical food and physically. And we have our nourishment through God. Then you have the menorah. The menorah represents divine wisdom. It represents the Torah itself. That's what the menorah represents. We say, Hiner mitzvah Torah or. A mitzvah is like a candle, and the Torah is light. So you have a candle, every mitzvah is like a candle, the Torah is light itself. That's what it says, it's a verse in Mishlei. So the menorah represents the Torah. So you have in this room, really the three foundations of Jewish life. You have the Torah, you have something representing acts of loving kindness and good deeds, and you have something representing divine service. Torah, Avodah, Gemilas Chasadim. The menorah represents the Torah itself. So the miracle of Hanukkah, it happened through Kohanim. Kohanim are known to be the teachers of Torah. There's a verse it's in the prophets. It says, "Sifsei kon yishmeru das," that the lips of a kohen will guard knowledge, and you should request from his mouth the Torah of God. So kohen is the symbolic of a teacher of Torah. In the Maccabees, the Chashmonaim were kohanim, as we say in the Tefillah, that is the days of Matisyahu, who was the high priest. So they were kohanim, teachers of Torah. And as I mentioned earlier, in Al Nisim prayer, we say, Zaydin biyad oske sorsecha, that the rebels fell in the hands of those who studied Torah. So the miracle of Hanukkah was a miracle of Torah prevailing over the persecution of the Greeks. That's how you can view it from another perspective. The menorah represents the Torah, the Kohanim are teachers of Torah, and the miracle was the rebels in the hands of those who studied Torah. So Hanukkah is supposed to represent to us how the Torah can illuminate the darkness. It keeps us strong even through very tough times. The light of Torah, and light in general, light symbolizes to us wisdom. Somebody who's enlightened, we say that because they're knowledgeable. Somebody who's ignorant, we say they're in the dark. And even in modern terms, light and darkness represents, you know, wisdom versus ignorance. An enlightened person is very wise and knowing, and a person in the dark is somebody who we call is ignorant. So the message of Hanukkah to sustain us throughout the exile, you know, this is our modern day message, is that the way that you're going to fight and the persecution, religious persecution, is through the continuity of studying Torah. Torah itself illuminates our lives. The Torah is something which gives us the perspective of how to be strong and cling to our beliefs, even through persecution. And that's the message of Hanukkah. Rabbi Breidowitz was here in Silver Spring, I think, a week or two ago. I heard him speak actually a few times. Rabbi Reynolds used to be the rabbi in Woodside, moved to Israel, everyone knows him. So he was here, and I heard him speak. He said a fascinating thing. He said that if you look back at at Parshas Vayishlach again, you have the story where the angel of Esau comes and fights Yaakov. Yaakov is left alone. This man comes and struggles with him until the morning. And the rabbis tell us this was the angel of Esau. Esau's guardian angel came to attack Yaakov. And Rabbi Reynolds pointed out, I think he was quoting an earlier source, but he pointed out, well, how come this angel only attacked Yaakov? What about Abraham and Yitzchak? This angel is supposed to represent the paradigm of evil in the world. Esav is supposed to be the one inclusive of all forces of evil in this world. And if we understand why the forces of evil don't want the patriarchs to establish the Jewish people, we're supposed to come out and fight evil and spread good to the world. So we understand why the angel of Esau wants to attack Yaakov. Why did he skip out on attacking Avraham Yitzchak? Why did he wait till Yaakov to attack? So I right away explained this same idea. He said that Avraham, we know, is the pillar of chesed in the world. He represents loving kindness. Yitzchak represents divine service, avodah, and Yaakov represents the Torah. That's a classic idea in Jewish thought, that Abraham is chesed, Yitzchak represents divine service, and Yaakov represents Torah. So Rabbi Reitowitz explained, you know, chesed, if somebody focuses purely on chesed, so that's not going to have a long-lasting effect on his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Eventually that fizzles out. Somebody who focuses totally on divine service, meaning, let's say, prayer, also, you know, prayer or sacrificial service, that also doesn't last. That's not long-lasting. Somebody focuses on Torah. Somebody who studies Torah and knows the Torah well, that's something that has an eternal impact. And he gave a very, very concrete example we can relate to. He said, when the Jews came to America, early 1900s, I mean, there was really nothing here Jewishly until much later on. In 1900, the Jews came, so Judaism in America was very, very weak. It's kind of limping. Especially Orthodox Judaism, forget about it. It was nearly gone in America. So the Jews came over from overseas, and they first tried to establish, you know, social welfare institutions. Early 1900s, they had a lot of different, you know, clubs and organizations to help other Jews. But yet nothing came of it. Eventually, you know, their children assimilated. The next generation has started building synagogues. And they made these, you know, places of divine service, places of prayer, beautiful synagogues. But still, you look back in the 30s and 40s and 50s, and Orthodox Judaism in America was still nearly gone. Jews were assimilating, rejecting their religion. Children of these immigrants really were ignorant, knew very little about Judaism, and eventually many of them intermarried and rejected their religion. Only after World War II, when the different Rosh Yeshivas came over from Europe, and people who were coming to promote the study of Torah, they started opening day schools, started educating other Jews in Torah, they started opening yeshivas. At that point is when American Judaism started thriving. What we see nowadays is a really thriving American Jewish community. It really only began once they started establishing Jewish education in America. But until that point, when there were no day schools, and no yeshivas, and no rabbis teaching, so then that's when Judaism was kind of dwindling in America, and it was failing. People thought that's going to be it. Orthodoxy, for sure, it's going to be over. After the 50s, forget about it. But once they started establishing institutions of Jewish learning and growth, that's when it started thriving and expanding and really, really flourishing in America. So Abraham excelled in chesed, and that's an important thing to focus on, but that's not going to have a long-lasting effect. It's not chesed, so even if your children may be kind people, that's not going to maintain their Jewish identity. Neither will prayers in the synagogue. But only through the study of Torah does that really pass on to the next generation a real strong Jewish identity and keep them strongly focused on their beliefs. That's what Torah study is able to do for a person. So that's what Chanukah teaches us. Chanukah teaches us the study of Torah is its paramount in Jewish life. The way you light up darkness is through Torah study, and that illuminates the whole world for a person. And for someone to maintain their Jewish beliefs, even in societies which may be antithetical to those beliefs, whether it be in a direct physical manner, whether it be in a more discreet cultural manner, the way you maintain your Jewish beliefs is through Torah study. And that's really a major message of Chanukah itself. And it's interesting, because Chanukah, it's the darkest time of the year. It's always the darkest part of the winter, where you have the shortest days and the longest nights. It's probably around the solstice, usually. It's a mitzvah which you do at nighttime, in the darkness. And it's the time where we're trying to use the light to illuminate that darkness. And that's what the Torah is supposed to be, that light in the person, the light of wisdom, which illuminates the darkness in the person. The ignorance of a human being should be cast away through the light of Torah. That's the message of Chanukah, the message of the menorah itself. So that's one important message of Chanukah, which carries with us through the exile. It's that modern-day holiday, because it's teaching us the practical lesson. How do you maintain Judaism in a society that is working against you, again, whether it be purposely or, you know, just naturally. however it's working against you, the way you maintain it is through Torah study. So you have the ones who studied Torah were the ones who were able to overpower the Greeks. The menorah is the miracle which happens, in which we light, which is supposed to represent the Torah. And it teaches us the idea of enlightening our lives. So that's one important point, and one important message of Hanukkah. Now I want to take that one step deeper, though. That itself is an important message to grab hold of and think about in Hanukkah, but it goes one step deeper. And this one gets back to the point I was making before about the difference between the written Torah and the oral Torah. Because if you look historically, Hanukkah is really the transition between the biblical period and the post-biblical period, like we said before. But which means, if you translate that, that means the period of prophecy ended, and now we go to a period without prophets. I mean, the last prophets were members of what's called the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, the men of the Great Assembly, which was a group established when the Jews returned to Israel after their exile to Babylonia. When they came back to rebuild the Second Temple, the final prophets who we had established this group of 120 men called the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, the men of the Great Assembly, and they made a lot of different rulings and established, you know, different. They helped establish us in the Second Temple period to help us maintain our beliefs and strengthen our beliefs and strengthen our service of God from that point onwards. After the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, after this group of men, which contained the last prophets, prophecy ended. The final prophet, the rabbis tell us, was the prophet Malachi. There's a book in the Tanakh called Malachi. He was the last of the prophets. After that prophecy ended, Hanukkah then occurs after that period. Hanukkah is our first, you know, major national event, our first miraculous event, our only holiday, post the prophetic period. And it means that the mantle of leadership of the Jewish people switched from the prophets to the sages. So now, instead of going to a prophet for leadership, we went to the sages for leadership, the Torah scholars. So it was a transition between the period of the written Torah, which was all through prophecy, the period of the prophets, to a period of the oral Torah, which is not looked at as a period of prophecy, but rather a period of human beings, human sages, Torah scholars leading us through their wisdom. So that's one major transition which occurred. So until Hanukkah, we went to our prophets for guidance. At Hanukkah time and onwards, we went to our sages for guidance. There's a quote, and it's called Pirkei Echolos, which is, I guess, a type of midrash. And it says that in the Second Temple, once the prophecy ended, but what we really excelled in during the Second Temple times was the development of the oral law. The Mishnah and the Talmud, a lot of that stems from discussions which were held during the Second Temple period. And during the Second Temple period, the oral law really, really flourished. We really took to really understand it and explain and expound upon it much more than we had in the past. So during prophetic times, then the prophets were able to tell us what was right, what was wrong, what was permitted, what was forbidden. They were our leaders. But at this point, Second Temple times, once the prophets ended, we had to focus on our scholars to expound upon it, and it really, really flourished during that time. The Torah scholarship during the Second Temple period seems to have gone way beyond that which was there during the First Temple period. So what does this have to do with Hanukkah? Just one more point. After the end of the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, you had somebody named Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik, Shimon the Righteous, was the leader. He's the first one quoted in Pirkei Avos. And from that point onwards, we were looking at him as our leader, and after him, all the other sages and heads of the Sanhedrin for guidance and leadership. And that's really the transition between the Vua, prophecy, and people who were sages being our leaders was that point right there. So Hanukkah is the only Yomtif, the only holiday of Oral Law. So what's that message to us? We have to understand, we can ask a more basic question. Why did God give an Oral Law and a written law? Why didn't Hashem just write it all down in the book? It would be a longer book, but you know, why couldn't he write it all down? Why did Hashem want to maintain some of the Torah as oral? So there's a lot of, you know, different discussion why that would be. But one very important point, a very powerful point, is the following. When somebody goes and makes the bracha on the Torah, so there's two brachas made. There's a bracha made before you read the Torah and a bracha afterwards. The bracha afterwards is, we say, Asher Nasim Lanu Torah Semes. Hashem gave us the true Torah. V'chai Olam Natapa Sochenu. And He planted within us eternal life. So the Shulchan Aruch says, Hashem giving us the Torah of truth refers to the written law. Hashem planting within the person eternal life refers to the oral law. And the message of that is that when something is oral, it means it has to be part of you. If it's written, it's over here in the book. So it's right there. If it's oral, it has to be within me. And there's a big difference, because the question is the Torah over here, or is it over here? Where's the Torah? So something written, so again, a person can study it a long time and memorize it and know it, but essentially it's a book, and you can reference the book when you need it. something which is supposed to be oral has to be in the person themselves, has to be in their hearts, in their minds. It can't be in a book, because it's not supposed to be. And again, the oral law wasn't supposed to be written down. It's supposed to remain oral for all generations. We had to, again, based on an emergency ruling, write it down. So the Talmud was only written down because of an emergency. But really, the Talmud was oral and should have remained oral. And if you picture for a second, picture a Torah sage before the Talmud was written down. I mean, the Talmud consists of, I think, 36 volumes. And if you see it, very large, thick, complicated volumes. The Mishnah is even larger. Mishnah has another, I think, 30 or so Masechtas. And it's vast. But a sage of the times before it was written down had to have that all memorized. And you picture what a Torah sage looked like in those times, it's mind-boggling. These people were just walking encyclopedias. That's totally, and that's how the integrity of the Torah was maintained, was through these people who were walking encyclopedias of Torah knowledge. But where was that Torah? It wasn't over here, it was inside of them. That's where it was. And there's a message of Hanukkah, which is that Torah is supposed to be something which permeates the Jew. It's not just a knowledge which is out there, which we talk about, but something which permeates who I am. It affects my life, impacts me on an internal level. It's a powerful message of Hanukkah. So Hanukkah, being the holiday, represents Torah, and in particular the oral Torah, because as we said, it's the only holiday which is completely part of the oral law and not anywhere in the written law. So it's the holiday of the oral Torah. It represents people who are soaked through with Torah knowledge. They can't just point to the book and say it's over there in that book, but it's within themselves. So to go back to our original point, the way to maintain our Jewish beliefs in a very, very strong, powerful manner, the way to pass it on to other generations, the way to allow it to impact others around us, is not only by being aware of what it says in the book, but allowing that which is in the book to come within us. So nowadays, the oral law is written. And we have a Mishnah and a Talmud, and we have Midrash, we have all these books, and everything's in a book. But ultimately, even so, the goal of Torah study is to take it from here and put it into here. That's the goal of Torah study. If you could just discuss it over here, it's like studying math. You know, you don't say, I've internalized math, and math is who I am, it impacts my whole life. No, you know math. So you can't say, I know the Torah. But you're supposed to make sure that the Torah impacts you, and it really takes over you. And it, internally, it's not tabasukhenu, it's implanted within the person. Like we said in that blessing after Torah, it's not tabasukhenu, Hashem plants it in the person. And the language is very exact. It's been implanted in the person. Planting means it's going to grow and flourish. That's what planting means. So Hashem has given us the true Torah, that's written Torah. And Hashem has also given us Torah implanted within our own beings. And that's supposed to eventually grow and develop us and let it shine forth to others. And that's what really helps us to maintain who we really are. Once it permeates us, I mean, that maintains Judaism. That's really the secret to Jewish continuity, is having Torah permeate the Jew. That's where it all comes from. So Hanukkah, let's just take it back to the message of Hanukkah. Hanukkah represents, as we said, Torah knowledge. The menorah is Torah. It says, I left out this point, the rabbis say that if you want to be wise, you should turn towards the south when you're praying. Why the south? Because the menorah is in the south of the Beis HaMikdash. And the menorah represents wisdom. So wisdom comes from the south. That's the idea. Yeah, so what that means halachically is that you're supposed to face the east towards Jerusalem when you daven, but some people actually might tilt a little bit one way. It says if you want to be rich, tilt towards the north. If you want to be wise, turn towards the south. That's what it says. So I guess you could tilt one way or the other to figure that one out.
Alternate.
Ultimately, we play towards Jerusalem is the main place we're praying towards, is towards Jerusalem. There actually was, I grew up in Atlanta, used to have this weekly Torah newsletter called Torah from Dixie. Torah from Dixie. And the slogan on top was, he wants to be wise, should turn south. That was the slogan on Torah from Dixie. You know, that was the slogan.
You had a joke about facing north if you want to be rich. Right.
Yeah, that's real. It's real. We can take this as a joke too. But yeah. Actually, the Gemara says it. Face north to be rich and face south to be wise. That's what it says. So you can apply it wherever you'd like. You know, that's what the Gemara says. So wisdom, but it's because in the north of the temple was the Shulchan, which had the showbreads, which represent God's sustenance in the world. And the south of the temple had the menorah, which represents the wisdom. That's the idea. So it represents the wisdom, but as we said, it represents not only any Torah wisdom, but in particular oral law. It's the oral law. And the oral law is something which is supposed to be in the person. And that's really the message of Hanukkah. The strength of Hanukkah is that we have been, we're so permeated by Torah, we can stand up to any type of religious persecution. no matter what they're going to throw at me, if Torah really determines who I am, it's part of who I am, and I view the world based on Torah perspective, so no matter what society is going to throw at me, whether it be physical affliction, whether it be temptations of culture, but I'm able to withstand that because Torah is now how I live my life, and that really has taken over my whole being. And that's the message of the oral law. Hanukkah being the one holiday of the oral law is that message, is that everything should permeate you, and then it should illuminate everything else around you. So that's the message of Hanukkah. I'll just add in one more point, which is that Hanukkah is a mitzvah done within the home. And that's the halacha. You're not supposed to light Hanukkah candles outside your home. It should be in your home. So let's say, for instance, you're going for dinner to a friend's house. Really, you should not light till you go back home at night, because it's a mitzvah to be lit in your own house. And I think that there's a message, is that Torah study has to be something internal. The home represents the person, represents who we are, represents our basic lifestyle. And the message of Hanukkah is that Torah is supposed to be something which illuminates that basic, your whole life. So it's in your house. It's not just wherever you want to light it, you light it, but it has to be something which illuminates your entire household. Which is, your household is your being, who you are. Any questions? Yeah.
Would you like to say anything about Yehudi?
You want to say anything about Yehudi?
She was the number one heroine. She got the whole bit started.